Please turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. We are back in the book of Isaiah after a short hiatus, and we will pick up exactly where we left off, in the middle of chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at the remainder of chapter 9 and the very first part of chapter 10. You may recall I've said to you on more than one occasion that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're very helpful, but in this instance, we have a prophetic poem from the prophet Isaiah. You'll note there's a recurring refrain that carries us into the 10th chapter. So if you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briar and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word. That even as you give us these warnings, warnings that were given to the Israelites so many centuries ago, that we would see ourselves in their place, and that we would hear and heed your warnings and rush to the Savior. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Do you listen to warnings, or do you just assume that you know better? We never, I think, expect warnings to come true, and when they do, we are shocked and alarmed. For instance, every time that I am traveling on an airplane from one place to another, the flight attendant always begins our journey by going through the litany of emergency protocols. And they warn us, and they warn us that we have to listen, and they warn us that we're not going to listen, but we need to listen. And you know what? I don't listen. And it's not just because I've heard the warnings over and over and over again, but the warnings are about things like, if we land in a lake or an ocean, what to use for a flotation device. And I say to myself, we're never going to land in an ocean. Why do I need to know that? Or they say you need to do a certain thing if the cabin pressure suddenly becomes horrible. And I think, that's never happened to me. It's never going to happen. I don't need to know that. There's some vague sense in which I've heard that's happened to others. I don't expect the door of the plane to rip off and we have to figure out how we're going to exit the plane. I just don't heed these warnings. I don't give them time because I don't think they're going to happen. That's what happened to Israel. God had been steadily warning them that his patience would run out. He told them that they had to abandon their sinful ways and they had to come back to him. But they were so self-confident and comfortable that they ignored him. Isaiah's word has an application for us today. God is warning us about the dangers and destructiveness of sin, of our sin. And he's given us a solution for our sin. An escape from destruction, hope for the future, if we will just hear him. And so this morning, I'd like us to see three things from this text that Isaiah teaches us. First, he shows us how Israel is ignoring God's warnings. Second, it gets worse as Israel becomes carried away in sin. And then third, we see the answer to all of this in the cross. Ignoring God's warnings, carried away in sin, and the answer in the cross. Let's begin then by looking at God's merciful warnings to Israel. We have to understand the context of our passage. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the prophet Isaiah, but we have to remember what Isaiah is doing here. The Lord has been bringing two main messages through the prophet Isaiah. First, he is telling them that he is aware of their sin and rebellion, that they have abandoned the Lord and that they have sought their own ways. And then second, that means that judgment is coming. And their only hope is to return to the Lord and look to him for salvation. And so in verse 8, we see God reminding them of the warnings. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And so our immediate thoughts here go to the warnings that we have seen from Isaiah himself. It began in chapter 1 when Isaiah called upon the sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Why will you continue to rebel? God says to them. You need to hear the word of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we saw Isaiah speak of the day of the Lord. He said that the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. And he tells the Israelites to stop regarding man. Stop trusting in yourself. Then again in chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with his people. And then you remember chapter 5, Isaiah's song. The song about how the Lord is going to root up his vineyard. But Isaiah was not the first to bring these warnings. Before he sent Isaiah, God had sent both Amos and Hosea to Israel decades before. And even before all of the prophets, Moses himself had warned Israel against sin and rebellion against God. These warnings were so clear, so consistent. There is no escape from the Word of God. It's such that in verse 9, we see the Lord tell Israel, all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. God says, I've repeated this so often and so clearly that all of you will know. You may pretend, you may hide, but it's there before you. And God points out now exactly to whom this word came, to Ephraim and Samaria. God is now focusing his warnings on the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's a reason for that. Their time is very short. Judgment will come eventually upon Judah, but not for many, many years. Israel thinks they are fine. They think they are lofty and lifted up, and they are about to go out of existence into exile. There's no opportunity for them to say, who, me? Oh, I had no idea you were talking about me. I didn't realize I was the one rebelling and sinning. Have you heard the voice of God warning you about the sin in your life? God speaks to you through His Word. He's continually telling you warnings to forsake sin, to not trust in yourself, to turn from sin and to God each and every day. That's why we have God's Word. That's one of the panoply of reasons that I, as your pastor, would encourage you to be in God's Word each and every day. It is in God's Word that you will learn the way of life. You will learn how to fight sin and how to turn to God. Now, for many of us, we try to drown out the warnings of God with busyness. There's so much that we have to do. We just don't have time. Or perhaps you are one of the culprits, like myself far too often, that we drown out God's Word through scrolling on our phones, just occupying our minds, taking our thoughts off of our life and eternity. But God speaks to you. He speaks to you through His Word. He also speaks to you through providence, reminding you that you are not in control. The events of your life are no better arena than for you to understand you are not in control of your life. I just had the privilege a few scant hours ago, yesterday, to preach the funeral of a 19-year-old boy. And he wasn't sick. He lost his life through an accident. And as I got home, I went on my Facebook feed and I saw that a good friend of mine's 6-year-old granddaughter was run over by a truck on the sidewalk outside their home. It's times like that that remind us that we may think we're in control, that we are moving all the pieces on the chessboard, but we are not. Brothers and sisters, we need to have eternity in mind. We need to have God in mind. Because we're not promised tomorrow. Listen to these warnings. They are God's mercy to you. But the people of Israel did not listen. They had gone about their lives as if God did not exist. They had lived as if there were no reckoning coming. Perhaps we might think about it this way. It's the way people think or talk about our national debt. Now, I know there are a few very fervent folks who will remind us exactly what our portion of the debt is. And I think they keep up on their computer that calculator clock that shows it rapidly advancing. But for most of us, we understand somewhere in the back of our minds that the United States owes trillions of dollars. But that's a number beyond what we can imagine, and we don't even know who we owe it to, and we don't know what would happen And so we just drown it out. We don't think about it. We don't ever pay attention. I imagine that you, like I, have never given a moment's thought of what of my benefits could the government cut to reduce the debt. You know, there's study after study that says people want the government to spend less money unless it's something that's spent on them. Then they're all for it. But we might even think about this with personal debt. Those who take out loans, especially to go to school, and they graduate and they don't realize that they have this debt that's larger than a home mortgage and they have to make these payments. They don't know what to do. I saw an interview with one young woman who had borrowed, I think, about $25,000 in student loans. And she was making the bare minimum payment. And years later, she was shocked to realize she actually owed more than that after years. She had not cut into the debt at all because of the mounting of the interest. And people don't wonder what they should do. They won't change their lives. And it's one thing if you owe money. But it's another thing if we're talking about sin. And so Isaiah gives us a series of stanzas in this poem. You will notice that each stanza ends with a very familiar line. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The first sin that he makes Israel and us aware of is the sin of pride in verses 9 through 12. The people of Ephraim and Samaria will know, but they will say in pride and arrogance of heart. Their response to God's warning is to lift themselves up in pride and arrogance. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're sure they will get their own way regardless of what God says. In fact, the word here for arrogance has the meaning of not being beholden to anyone. They're saying that they're above God. And how do they express it in verse 10? The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Now, historians struggle with which of two events this is being referred to. But I don't think we need to choose one of the two. I think they're both applicable. For some, they see this as the result of an earthquake that struck Israel some 50 years before. And it was a judgment or a prejudgment, a warning sent by God that destroyed homes, towns, and forests. For others, it is a recounting of invasion that has come into Israel, in which homes were destroyed and forests destroyed. But either way, do you see their response? Well, the bricks are fallen. That's okay. We'll build better stones. The sycamores are cut down. That's cheap wood anyway. We're going to have fragrant cypress. The whole idea here is when judgment comes on us, we'll come out even better because of who we are and what we can do. It's pride, plain and simple. Their response is, this is no big deal. We will build back better. This is a central problem today, isn't it? We think there's nothing that we can't manage. There's nothing that we need help with. This kind of pride is the enemy of the gospel. It denies the reality of our situation and the danger of coming judgment that God has warned us about. We are not waiting for the Assyrians to come down from the north. I understand that. But we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return with perfect and just judgment. A judgment that cannot be escaped, where there will be nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. The scripture tells us that they will cry out in that day, we'd rather that the mountains fall on top of us than we meet this judgment. Pride dulls us to the warnings of God. It's something that's in each and every one of us. It began before the garden. Pride is the initial sin, as Satan fell from the right hand of God. Pride was present in the garden as Adam and Eve thought, we will be like God. Pride is the history of the sin of Israel. It's the history of sin throughout all of our world. One of my favorite theologians, J.C. Ryle, puts it this way. Pride sits in all our hearts by nature. We are born proud. Pride makes us rest content with ourselves, to think we are good enough as we are. And it keeps us from taking advice. We refuse the gospel of Christ, and we turn everyone, each, to his own way. And so God reminds them and us of the end of such pride in verses 11 and 12. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with an open mouth. Now, this is particularly jarring when we remember the history of the conflict here we've been talking about throughout the entirety of this beginning of Isaiah. That the Assyrians are threatening in the north. And so Israel's solution is to make an alliance with the Syrians in between them and with the other pagan nations like the Philistines. And what God is saying here is the adversaries of the Syrians, that's who Rezin is, the king of Syria, and the adversaries of the Philistines are being raised up, and they're going to be no help to you. They're actually going to help to devour you. That's how misplaced your hope is. You've placed your hope for salvation in something that's going to destroy you. We might put it this way in our modern way. You couldn't be more wrong if you tried. Judgment is coming, and it's sure. It's sure because God is bringing it. Do you see that? It's not just that we need protection from the dangers of this world, although we do. We need protection from God's anger, His wrath that He brings upon sin. That brings us to the second stanza in this poem, in verses 13 through 17. The people did not turn to Him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. God focuses on where their pride leads them to. To a lack of repentance. God had brought chastisement upon them. He had sent lesser judgments to get their attention. And instead of turning to God, they turned away from Him. They should have seen the hand that struck them. And the purpose of that judgment, it was to wake them up from their self-obsession. Because sin makes us only look at ourselves. And the Bible makes clear that the only way to flee from God's judgment is to turn to Him. One commenter, Alec Motier, puts it this way. Before repentance, wrath melts and mercy triumphs. Do you want to escape wrath? Do you want to see mercy triumph? Repentance is your path. And God tells them again what the end of impenitence is. He will cut off the head and the tail. He'll cut off the leaders, the false prophets. All the people will suffer. And it's very sharp here. He says, even the fatherless and the widows are wicked and will be judged. Throughout all of the Bible, we see God as taking special care of the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow. But here He says, all are guilty. None will escape. I think we're seeing this today. God is taking away our blinders. And as a result, there is a bit of a revival happening today. In America and in other nations, maybe especially in Europe, especially among young men, among the group that has been hardest to reach with the gospel, least interested in church for decade upon decade. But you see, now they have been shown that they are not sufficient. They know they don't have it all together. They know there's something more than them. They need more. So they're seeking the Lord. Is that your experience? Have you seen that you just don't have it all together? I know for most of us, we can make our house look as good as we want it to be when guests come over. But if you're anything like me, you don't want to bring guests over unannounced. You want a little bit of preparation time. You see, we have to understand that just because we can put on a show at times doesn't mean we're in control. Doesn't mean we have it all together. And that takes us to the second point that we see this morning. That the nature of sin is that it cannot be contained. It spreads. And so Israel is carried away in sin. In the third stanza, Isaiah shows that wickedness is like an out-of-control fire in verse 18. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. Sin itself is destructive. It is not only the wrath of God that destroys, but the people destroy themselves as they are carried away in sin. Look at that picture in verse 18. The wickedness burns like a fire. Smoke goes up in columns. And through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. All of this is a result of their self-seeking. It leads to destruction. Isaiah points this out in verses 20 and 21. They slice meat on the right but are still hungry, and they devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. This is a descriptive picture of the greed that has taken over Israel. Pride leads to greed. I say to myself, I should have that. I deserve that. That should be mine. And greed leads to devouring. And the picture is something like, if you were in a restaurant and there was a full buffet on one side, and one of those fancy buffets where there's a man carving the roast beef right onto your plate, and someone carving a ham, and someone carving a turkey, and you went and you had all you could possibly eat, and all of the meat was gone, and all of the buffet was gone, and you're still not satisfied, and you turn to the other direction, and there's a whole nother buffet. And so you dive into that. And soon that's all gone. But it's still not enough. What they want is more. 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 Doesn't that describe our culture? In fact, we're a culture built on consumption. Often, the solution to our economic problems is described as increasing consumption. Have you ever heard economists, when they're concerned about the economy, that people might be being laid off, that there may be too much debt that people can't service? Their response is, we've got to get people buying again. We've got to make it to the Christmas season so people start buying and consuming. And we need a higher consumer confidence index. Their solution is be more greedy tomorrow than you are today. That's who we are. Israel experienced this on every level. Five of her last six kings took the throne by assassinating the previous king. They became a grab-all society in which people were expendable. And it was on a national scale. Look at verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. And we're meant to see something here. These are not just tribes. Do you remember who Manasseh and Ephraim are? They're the sons of Joseph. They're the closest of brothers. They are inheritors of Joseph's portion in the Promised Land. And they were mighty tribes, some of the most powerful, and yet they've turned on each other, devouring each other because they want more, more, more. Sin is self-destructive. We can be fooled into thinking that it's good for us, that it's enjoyable. But sin is always destructive. There's a reason God warns us about it. Think about the examples in our society. Has our low view of marriage produced good results? Do we have more well-adjusted children in our society? Is there less crime because we have abandoned God's word for marriage? Has our sense of entitlement brought good things to our nation? And unless we are careful, brothers and sisters, this will be brought into the church. Because there's no bucket out there for you to leave your pride. There's no box where you can leave your greed and pick it back up again on the way out. Our sin comes with us here into the church. It's one of the reasons Paul gives a warning to the Galatians. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now, the final stanza shows us how this sin spreads like wildfire in chapter 10. There is a conscious effort to gain for self by injustice, we see in verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. They are planning, they are scheming to make laws and decrees and to execute them for oppression. And it manifests itself in horrible actions. God's justice is perverted. The weakest are taken advantage of here in verse 2. And worse yet, they are hunted down for the very little that they have. The fatherless are prey. Think about how far gone your sin is when you take the last crumb of bread from an orphan. God will not allow such sin and injustice to go unpunished. Look at verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Where will you go? What's your answer? God is reminding them and us of His sovereign power, that there's no ignoring Him, no escaping for Him. What can you hope for? Well, the end of sin is destruction and a shameful end in verse 4. Nothing remains but to cringe among the prisoners or to be found amongst the dead bodies. And for all that, His anger is not turned away. So where does that leave us? What can a people consumed with pride do? How can a people who have not repented be reconciled to God? How can we reject our greed and be satisfied with what the Lord has given to us? How can we know justice and peace? Isaiah has given us that word in the past also. There is hope. There is a solution. The answer is in the cross. Do you remember the mountain of the Lord in chapter 2? That God will bring the nations to Himself, that He will do away with war and destruction and bring peace? How about the scene in chapter 6 where Isaiah sees the holiness of God and is afraid, but his guilt is taken away and his sin atoned for? And he is sent to a people, even a people who will not hear. Why does God do that? Because God has preserved a remnant, a holy seed. And in chapter 7, we're given a clearer glimpse of that hope. It is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who will come and redeem a sinful people. And earlier in this chapter, we heard of the coming of the child, the Son, who is given for us. The answer to man's sin and rebellion is Jesus Christ. Jesus has come and taken on humanity so that He might save us from sin and from ourselves. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be cleansed of sin. Jesus humbled Himself. And He suffered for our sake. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus is the one who is humble. And it's not just that he's the opposite of proud. It's not just that he acts well. It's not just that you should follow and be humble like Jesus is humble. No, Jesus humbled himself to provide the answer. He paid a penalty that he did not deserve. He died a shameful death that he was not due. And in humility, he saved his people. Do you see how the warnings of God lead us back to him? He calls us to abandon our sinful ways and to return to him. More than that, God makes a way. In yourself, you can't find a solution. You can go home from this place this morning ready to redouble your efforts to be humble, and you will fail. You can say, I'm never going to be greedy again. I'm always going to give to someone else first. Until someone says, well, there's one last piece of cake here. Who wants it? It's built into our hearts. But God has solved that problem. He is just and the justifier of the ungodly. How? In his Son, Jesus. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. He has obeyed where we did not. Now, Isaiah is not telling you just to stop sinning. He's not just telling you to do better. He's telling you that you are lost and that destruction and wrath is coming, but that there is hope. Hope found in the one who came to free you from sin and self. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and accept his work on your behalf. The Bible has hard words for us at times. This passage is one of those. There will be more to come. God called Isaiah to speak hard words of warning. He called him to speak them over and over again to a people who would not listen. Why? Because the Lord knows that he is redeeming a people for himself. He knows that our only hope is in him. And so he warns us and points us to his salvation in Christ. This morning, give up your pride, your impenitence, your greed, and your injustice. Stop trying to manipulate the world around you. Look to Jesus. He can save you. He will save you. He is God's solution to our sin. Let's pray.